we've got to a rather, in some ways, as a Bible teacher, an awkward spot in John chapter 10. And it's awkward because we stopped at verse 21. And you've only got verses 22 through to 29, 30. And you then move over to the Feast of Dedication. Am I reading the right? Something doesn't ring right here. We didn't finish at 21. We finished at 16. And so you've only got 17 to 21 before you then move on to a new subject, the Feast of Dedication. But it transpires that the little bit that we haven't studied, with a small amount of overlap with last week, actually fits beautifully into the Easter message and gives us the gospel, particularly when we dig a little bit below the surface. I've personally found some things, it's not that I didn't understand them, I just didn't understand them as deeply as I now do as a result of studying these verses. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So Father, we ask that you teach us, that Father, we go away from this short passage of scripture with our faith lifted and reinformed and even more firmly established, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to, the key verses are from verse 17 onwards, but I'm going to start at verse 15 to give us the overlap. So in verse 15, Jesus says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" And others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. And can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And then we move on to the Feast of Dedication next week. So by way of reminder, when we last spoke, we were dealing with Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And he starts off earlier in the chapter by saying the Good Shepherd comes through the door, doesn't climb over the wall. The one that climbs over the wall is a robber and a thief. The one who comes through the door, you can depend upon. He's the Good Shepherd, and he's come to call his own sheep, and his own sheep will recognize his call. And of course, Jesus came right in through the front door of Judaism at the time. He came as predicted. He fulfilled all the promises of God that Messiah would fulfill. He was therefore recognizable as the true shepherd. He fitted all the genealogies that the Jews were told he would have to fulfill. He was born in the right place. The manner of his birth, being born of a virgin, was prophesied by Isaiah. We read it in chapter 7. And then all the signs that he did, and he even obliged them by doing the signs that they had earmarked as messianic signs. So he bent over backwards to show that he was the true shepherd, the one who comes in through the front door. He did everything that was expected. And then he announces himself as the Good Shepherd. And by good, you'll remember that the word means beautiful or excellent. It's a superlative word. It means there is none better. And he contrasts himself to all the previous messianic claimants, and I guess you'd have to say any future messianic claimants, that they are all no more than robbers, thieves, and murderers, and that he is the only and the one who is superlative Good Shepherd. He also, if we remember, he makes a contrast between himself and the current false shepherds, and he makes them out to be sons of Satan. they say Abraham's our father. He says, no. If Abraham was your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. And we looked at those, didn't we? And Abraham actually responded very well to a visit from God and showed him lots of hospitality, went out and killed a calf, put food before him, washed his feet, and so on and so on. And his point was, you're not treating me the way Abraham treated me. So they then said, God is our father. And he said, no, if God was your father, you would look after me, because I've come from God. And the fact that you don't recognize me means God is not your father. In fact, your father is the devil. So he wasn't particularly diplomatic. And we also remember that when the blind man had this discussion and argument with the Pharisees about who had healed him and the fact that it had been done on the Sabbath, and they got so angry with him that they cast him out of the synagogue, the false shepherds cast out the blind man. The true shepherd took him into the fold, because then Jesus met him and said, do you believe? And after a bit of conversation, the man said, I do believe, and worshipped him. So the false shepherds were casting out the one that the true shepherd was taking into his fold. So it's against that background that we then come to this passage. And I'm going to follow a slightly convoluted route to bring us to what I think is a glorious conclusion. So at Easter time, which is really Passover time, what did Jesus mean when he said, I lay down my life for the sheep? And there is a common view that he was just simply murdered, that they'd had enough of him and they put him on the cross. And from previous studies that we've done in this group, you will know that that's far from the truth. But I've discovered it's actually further from the truth than even I thought. He says in this passage in John, the Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. So let's just dwell a moment on what actually happened when it came to his crucifixion. The thing is, we have read in John's gospel up to this point that there have been several occasions when they tried to kill him. And any normal human being would have succumbed to that. I mean, if everybody decides they want to stone me to death, I stand no chance. There's nothing I can do about it except hope they miss. But I'm stuck with it. I'm going to die if 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 people suddenly decide they want to stone me. What am I going to do? And Jesus mysteriously walked through their midst, hid himself from them. That at one point in one of the Gospels, it's described that they took him up to the edge of the cliff to throw him off. Now, I picture this of somebody's got both arms and somebody's got both legs, and maybe more than one person has got an arm and a leg, I don't know. But they get to the top of the cliff to throw him off. And if it were me, I'd be going down the cliff. And it says he walked through their midst. How? And I don't think it's inferring too much to think that there was a supernatural intervention in this, that he had his time. There was a time that he was to die. It was appointed, and nobody could take his life before he was ready to have it taken. And that's very important, because if that was not the case, then he didn't lay down his life. It was taken from him. And we'll get to why that's important in a minute. But the simple truth is, if he was just the victim of gang violence, he didn't lay his life down. He was a victim. In John 18, let's turn there. Verses 4 through to 11. Which starts when a group turn up to arrest him. So this group is arriving to arrest Jesus. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, this is important, he knows all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, who are you seeking? So it's not a man in hiding. He's going towards them. As he goes towards them, who are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So the arrest party turns up. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I'm he. Okay, let's arrest him. Splat. They're all on their backs. They've come to take his life, but they can't take it unless he decides it's okay for them to do so. He's laying down his life. It's a very important point, this. He wasn't just a victim. In fact, if we read on, forgotten which verse we were in. Somebody tell me. 18, verse 4, 7. We got to verse 7. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, and you can imagine them all laying on the floor, can't you? Sorry, who was it you were seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I'm the one. Yeah, maybe we won't arrest you after all. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So there's a couple of things come out of this that we mustn't overlook. The first thing is, Jesus was so unaffected by what was going on that when Peter lops off this guy's ear, he says, hang on a minute, I need to heal this, because he goes and heals Malchus's ear. All right, put your sword. Oh, let's read on. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away. Yes, it's not written in this, is it? It's written in one of the other gospels that he heals the servant's ear. So the action of someone who is fighting not to be arrested is not to go, hang on a minute, I'll just heal this man's ear. He was showing compassion for his oppressors at the time that they were seeking to take his life, and had already proved to themselves and to anybody watching that they were incapable of taking his life unless he chose to lay it down. So the reason this is important is because in John 10, Jesus says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. Not because I'm prepared to be a victim. Not because at some point they'll get me. But I'm prepared to lay down my life. And it's clear from their sacrificial system that this was scheduled to happen at Passover. Or what is to us Easter time. So there was this point where he was going to lay down his life when he chose, in the manner that he chose, and there was nothing anybody could do about it. If there was, we need to stop worshipping Jesus because he wasn't God. That's my point. The fact that he could entirely dictate the manner and timing of his own death, despite these vast odds, puts him in the seat of God. Gives us another dilemma, though. He alludes to it as a cup that he had to drink. He says to Peter, put up your sword. Would you stop me from drinking this cup that the Father has given me to drink? So, this wasn't tragedy, it was strategy. And that's an important thing for us to understand. There has been, over centuries, there have been accusations against the Jews. If you hear the testimony of Helen Shapiro, she will say that as a child, she was shouted at by other kids at school because she was Jewish, and she was accused, "You killed Jesus." And she said, "I didn't even know who Jesus was, much less I've never killed anybody." But there is this whole unfolding of prejudice because the Jews, and some would say it wasn't the Jews, it was the Romans. I'm not here to have that debate. But the point was, Jesus laid down his life, and it was taken in the manner that he chose on the day that he chose. And he even gave up the ghost on the cross in the manner that he chose. So all the others had to have their legs broken, but Jesus didn't, because he'd already passed on. When Jesus said he laid down his life for the sheep, the word used is the word hooper. Haven't a clue if that's pronounced correctly, but in English it's H-U-P-E-R. I don't know how you write it in Greek. But it means instead of or in place of. It doesn't just mean, I don't know, it's not like me saying, "Here's a present for the kids." He was saying, "I'm doing this in place of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I lay my life down in place of the sheep's lives." The word hooper carries a connotation of something superior being exchanged for something inferior. So in saying that he was laying his life down for the sheep, what he was saying was he's laying down something of greater value to save something that is of lesser value, which of course is an exact parallel with a shepherd dying for the sheep. The sheep do not have the same value as the human being. So the shepherd lays down his life when he sleeps across the doorway of the fold, and when he fights off robbers and bears and lions, as we've previously discussed, he's laying down his life for the sheep. He's laying down a life of higher value for lives of lower value. Why would you? Unless you had some kind of insane love for the sheep. And I use the word insane advisedly. I'm not trying to imply that Jesus was insane. What I'm trying to say is, to us, that kind of love is unimaginable. Why would you do that for a sheep? Because the parallel of the shepherd doing that for a sheep is the same parallel of the Son of God. There is no greater, more highly valued life in the universe being laid down for me, a much, much lesser value life. And what God is saying is, yes, that is true. However, it's still valuable to me. I struggle to get my head around that. But his death was by design. And of course, we've also read he died for both folds of sheep, the Jews and the Gentiles. So the idea that he died for both folds of sheep, that would have been absolutely offensive to the Jewish mind. We've discussed it before, but the Jewish man would pray every morning, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a dog, a Gentile, or a woman." Their thinking was at least askew on this. Jews commonly believed that Gentiles only existed to provide fuel for hell. And that idea is put about in quite a lot of Jewish literature. In the temple, they were only allowed into the outer courts. And in the eyes of a Jew, they couldn't ever come close to God like they were. And we've read in previous chapters how Jesus was trying to correct that thinking, particularly with the leaders who were the perpetrators of that thinking, saying, "Actually, you're not as good as you think you are. Satan is your father. And you're going to die in your sins. And I'm going to be with the Father and you can't come." So he was putting them in their place. Just turn with me to Acts chapter 10. And we turn there simply to get an idea of the confusion that came about when the benefits of the gospel started to land upon the Gentiles. So we want verse 44. So Peter's preaching, and while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So even after it all, the Jews were astonished when the blessings of God were poured out on the Gentiles. But that verse is a fulfillment of what Jesus said back in John 10 when he said, I've got sheep in two folds at the moment, but there's going to be one fold and one shepherd. And then the blessings of God are poured out on the Gentiles, despite the efforts of the Jews to stop it. Now, the Jews were given the oracles of God to pass on to the Gentiles, which is something they neglected to do. In fact, they treated Gentiles as if they were worse than lepers. Now I'm going to move on to something that I have to say I've kind of struggled with in my head, but it unlocks a few things in Scripture for me that I hadn't fully appreciated. You see, if Jesus died and didn't rise again, he's useless to everyone. There are so many promises he made. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will never, and this version says not, but the word is actually never, leave you nor forsake you. How can he never leave you nor forsake you if he's dead? You see, what we have is a dilemma. Because if he doesn't die, sin is not paid for. But if he does die, he's hopeless to us. There's a dilemma that has to be resolved. Similar promise, Hebrews 13, which is a quotation from what we've just read. And I'm deliberately going into both Testaments where I can, because it's important for us to see that these things were prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. So Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do for me or do to me? So, Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews is reminding the Hebrews that God has promised he will never leave them nor forsake them. And you can find in Ezekiel 11, you can find a similar thing there. And the point is, if it's mentioned so many times in Scripture, then we really do need to get it settled in our spirit. Verse 19. So it's in the middle of an end times prophecy from Ezekiel. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as far as those hearts who follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. So there is this ongoing promise. I'm going to put a new heart in these people, a new spirit within them, take away the stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, and make it so that they can walk in my statutes. You can't do that if you're dead. You begin to get the point. Joel 2. Verses 28-29. And it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and so on. You can't do those things if you're dead. You have to be alive and active. He had to go to heaven and send the Holy Spirit, which is what he promises, and we'll get to it when we get to John 14, 15, 16, those chapters. But he can't honour these promises. In John 15, turn back to John. So John 15 verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. None of that can be fulfilled by a dead guy. And yet he has to die. There would be no point in abiding in him if he's dead. So do you see the dilemma? He has to die, but he has to live. This takes Jesus completely outside the realms of normal humanity. Now, he was fully human. I'm not trying to say he wasn't. But he had godly attributes, which allowed him to transcend things that we can't do. No one else who's ever walked the planet, even if, I mean, there are lots of reports, for instance, during the Holocaust, where people died for Jewish families and said, you know, take me instead of them, because I know that I'm saved and I know where I'm going and they need to get saved. And there are lots of testimonies like that. But not one of them was able to take up their life again. So they couldn't, they could do the first part. They could die for somebody else, but they couldn't do the second part. The really big thing is this. Turn to Hebrews 7. And I think we'll start reading at verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So let's think back to John 10 for a moment. Don't turn back there, but just think. He said, I have this command from the Father that I lay down my life and that I take it up again. There was an oath. That quotation we've just read is in Psalm 110. Look at it. Psalm 110, the key verse being verse 4. But let's read what runs up to verse 4. The Lord said to my Lord, this is David, the Lord said to my Lord, the Father said to Jesus, you might say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So go back to Hebrews. Psalm 110 speaks of a time when Jesus is coming to take victory. And God has sworn you will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Let's read on in Hebrews 7, reading from verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling in the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. He's talking about something that was only partially successful passing away and something new coming as we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, they have become priests without an oath, but he, with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So the oath was that Jesus needed to lay down his life, but he would be a priest forever. What does a priest do? What's a priest there for? Let's read on. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The job of the priest, you could argue, and we haven't got time to make the convoluted argument you could make, but the priest's job is to intercede for the people and keep them right with God, keep them under God's forgiveness and grace, which through the sacrificial system they were able to do for a year. All right, we have the Feast of Atonement, we have another year where we escape the death that we deserve, and then we commit another sacrifice 1 year later to buy another year's grace from what we actually deserve. What's being said here is he's able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost means completely. He's able to save to the uttermost because of what he is doing in terms of sacrifice. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. So this speaks of existence after the fact, doesn't it? He's died and he's now higher than the heavens, so he's alive. Who does not need daily, as those priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. He had to die, but he would be useless if he stayed dead. He has to live in order to intercede. But if he dies, he can't be alive unless he has some kind of power to lay down his own life and then take it up again. Because he needs to be both dead and alive in order to be effective in our salvation. Turn to Isaiah 53. Because this gives us the reason And I have to say, I find this moving. As we read through, and I'm just going to read straight through the passage, and I'm going to stop for a moment to consider verse 10. But we're going to consider the passage as a lump. I'm not going to do it verse by verse. And what we'll get from it is how much was done for others, as a shepherd would do for his sheep. He who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, and this is a prophecy of what's happening at the time of his crucifixion. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So it talked about this time when he would be utterly, utterly rejected, despised, hated, murdered. Surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. It's all give, give, give on the part of the man that this passage is referring to, which is our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. This tells us we're typical sheep. We want to go our own way. Oh, that grass looks nice. Oh, never mind what the shepherd says. I'll go over there. We've turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of all of us on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. So he did die then for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So at this point, he's dead. At this point, he's useless to us, even though he's paid the penalty for our sins, but we can't yet walk in salvation because there's no intercessor. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his deeds. He shall prolong his days. So hang on, he's dead. But he is going to prolong his days. So here's where he takes up his life again. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So what's the reason for all of this? So that the pleasure of the Lord can prosper in his hand. What's the pleasure of the Lord? Well, it involved taking our iniquities, taking our diseases, taking our transgressions, dealing with all our iniquities, taking them all upon himself to the point where he takes them to death, and then involved having his days prolonged so that the good pleasure of the Lord, so that he could save to the uttermost. That's the connection that I've made between this and Hebrews 7. That the good pleasure of the Lord was to save the sheep, us. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He, God, shall see the labor of his, Jesus' soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. But do we get this? He had to die to pay the price, but he had to live so we could live. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, the intercession comes after the death, and the death comes, obviously, at the time of the death. This is talking about a man who went into the grave and then took up his own life again by his own authority. And God made an oath that this would be the case, because he promised him that whatever happened, he would be a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So in John 10:18, he's commanded Jesus to lay down his life and take it up again. I suspect, and I could be wrong, that this happened in Genesis 15. We covered it when we studied Genesis, but let's return there briefly now. Genesis 15. And verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces of the sacrifice. Now, if you recall, when we studied Genesis, I concluded at that time, and many of you agreed with me at that time, that the smoking oven and the flaming torch was the Father and Jesus cutting a covenant that related to the salvation of the world. So I believe, although please don't treat this as proven, it's right because Ray said so, do your own homework. But I do believe that this is a point at which, for the benefit of Abraham to be able to see it happen, well, he kind of fell asleep, didn't he? But it happened, and it's recorded for our benefit to know that the Father and Jesus made covenant. At that point, an oath was made, of which we are now the beneficiaries, because God made an oath that Jesus would be allowed to lay down his life by his own power and take it up again by his own power, so that he could both die to pay the price and live to intercede. It begins to make so much more sense. I just wish so many people who reject Jesus could hear this stuff, and I'm seriously thinking of putting this message out on Facebook and other places, because if we got this, we wouldn't have all the debates. Did he really rise again? Does it really matter whether he rose again or not? Yes, of course it matters. You see, if he did rise, then everything we've studied is possible. And if he didn't, none of it's possible. 1 Corinthians 15. And if you've ever wondered why Paul said what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 20. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. What he's saying there is, if he didn't die, your sins aren't paid for. And if he didn't live, you're not having intercession. There's nobody saying, Father, I paid for this one. He can come in. So did he rise? Because if he did, we're safe. And if he didn't, we're not. And it comes down to this question. It's by no mistake that in Romans it says that in order to be saved, you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You are not the beneficiary of anything if God did not raise him from the dead. So that's got to, even in the most stubborn mind, it's got to raise the question, did he rise? How can we know that he rose? And I'm going to go through just a few. Mainly the people in this room know this, but I'm going to go through it anyway because it always helps us to revisit it. And anybody listening in online will benefit from this. And this is in 5 minutes or so, maybe 10. It's a potted account of some of the reasons why we can be sure he was raised. There are now about 3,400 studies of the resurrection, some conducted by people who were trying to disprove it, among those people like Jacob Prash, who set out to disprove it and finished up getting saved. There's this other chap, Morrison, who wrote the book Who Rolled Away the Stone. He started out to disprove it and finished up believing. There's Lee Strobel, who set out on a similar mission and finished up believing. Some of them never did believe. But almost all 3,400 studies agree on three things. The first thing they agree on, because if you look through historical documents, it's undeniable, is that the tomb was empty. We'll return to that because that, yeah, so the tomb's empty. Well, they might nick the body and we'll look at it again. But they all agree that the tomb was empty. Now, this means that when you have even Jesus's enemies agreeing on some of these facts, it makes it even more certain that these facts are just that, facts. They are true. Because if you're trying to disprove something, why would you admit to a fact that actually is a weakness in your own argument? The second thing that people agree on is that lots of people saw him after the point where he should have been dead. And that's not only recorded in the Bible, although it is recorded accurately in the Bible, but there are other records from Josephus and others that talk about Jesus being seen after his death. And the third thing they all agree on is the sudden and inexplicable growth of the church. This bunch of cowards who were all hiding, they were persecuted, and they all ran away with the exception of John, who was the one who stood there at the cross and into whose hands Jesus committed his mother and family. But other than that, they all made themselves scarce or lied. In the case of Peter, he stayed around but then told lies. No, nothing to do with him. And even swore an oath that he had nothing to do with Jesus and that they were all mistaken. And out of all this cowardice came immense and inexplicable courage, where people would go to their death willingly rather than recant. So much so, and I've got it at home somewhere, there's an exchange of letters between a Roman dignitary and the emperor, which asked the question, what do we do with these Christians? And the answer was, well, if they'll recant, leave them alone. But if they won't recant, put them to death. And by the way, the real ones will not recant. That was the view at the time. Now, how would you get that view if something dramatic didn't happen to change these people? The next thing is that the claims of the resurrection took place very close to, in both proximity and time, the area where it was alleged to have happened and the people with whom it was alleged to have happened. So there wasn't some sort of time lapse that allowed a legend to develop. wasn't hundreds of years later. It wasn't even hundreds of days later. It was within 7 weeks a lot of this came out. It was, you know. Peter and Paul, go to Acts 2. So Peter's preaching a sermon, and they're all getting really agitated at his preaching because he's saying, "You killed him," and they're all gnashing their teeth and getting very convicted. But look what he says if we start our reading in verse 33. He's talking about Jesus and he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." So the important thing there is, he's talking to the people who saw it happen. He's talking about this Jesus, the one you all know, who you nailed to that cross, is now Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So there is this presumption on Peter's behalf that they all know what he's talking about. They know the man, they know what happened to him, and they know that he rose. All right, you nailed him to a cross. Turn over to chapter 3 and verses 15 and verse 26. In fact, we'll have to start in 14 because it's otherwise in the middle of a sentence. "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, who God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses." The point was, he could not have got away with writing this if this was not true, because he said to this crowd, "You were witnesses, you saw it, you were there." And in verse 26, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Peter's talking to the crowd about the risen Christ. And he talks to them as a crowd of people who know he was risen. So how would he ever get away with fabricating this story? In addition, and it's not what I'm now going to say is not in the Bible, but it's in history if you want to read it. There were other things like the transformation in the courage of the disciples, and in particular the martyrdom of James. See, we do read in Scripture that his brothers didn't believe in him. So James goes from not believing in his brother to believing so fervently in his brother following the resurrection that he goes willingly to a martyr's death. And they threw him off the Temple Mount, so it was a kind of 100-foot drop. When he hit the bottom, he was still alive apparently, but with broken legs. And so they then beat him to death with clubs. And why would you do that for something that was spurious? All he had to say was, "Okay, I'm lying. I don't believe it." Even if you did believe it, you'd be tempted to lie, wouldn't you? Rather than be thrown down a 100-foot cliff and then beaten up with clubs. So he went from, "My brother's a pain. He's bringing all sorts on this family. I wish he'd shut up." He went from that level of unbelief to facing horrible, painful death rather than recant after he saw his brother after the resurrection. I said we'd return to the empty tomb. A Roman guard was set in place to guard the tomb. They would suffer death if they allowed anybody to enter that tomb. So this thing about, well, maybe they fell asleep. If you fell asleep on duty, you were put to death. And that was at any time, never mind this particular instance. But also, the emperor's seal was placed on the tomb. And if you broke the seal, you were subject to execution. So how do you get to lie about it when the seal is broken and the guard is bypassed and the guard are actually in fear of their lives because they may be confronted by angels? You finish up fabricating stories, don't you? But nobody quite knows what to do with the outcome. But the fact that the stone was moved and the fact that the tomb was empty, it wasn't just a question of an empty tomb. It's a question of bypassing a crack guard who were employed for this task and very professional at what they did and expert killers, and then breaking a Roman seal and then shifting a couple of ton of rock out the way of the... It isn't as simple as, oh, maybe they nicked the body. There's also the fact that either the Jews or the Romans, all they had to do to prevent the growth of the church was produce a body. And they couldn't. And they desperately wanted to stop the growth of the church, hence the persecution and the executions and the stonings. And taking the key figures like James and publicly executing them. They wanted to discourage the growth of the church. All they had to do to succeed in that endeavor was produce a body, and they couldn't. And the last thing is the fact that the testimony about the empty tomb, the first testimony was given by women. And please don't be offended, ladies, but in their culture, for reasons we've actually discussed when we were doing our talks on women's ministry a while back, a woman's testimony wasn't admissible in court. So if you were trying to fabricate a story, the last thing you'd have was it dependent upon the testimony of a woman. The only reason why it would be like that is because that's the way it was. It would have been far more beneficial to the people trying to propagate this story if they had lied and attributed it to men. But they didn't. They just told the truth. And Mary Magdalene, of all people, I mean, her history was not what you want. You know, when I used to be a prosecutor, one thing you wanted in court was a credible witness, someone whose character was unimpeachable and someone whose testimony wouldn't raise doubts in the minds of a jury or the judge. Mary Magdalene was demonized before. She was well known for what she used to be, so she wasn't even a credible witness. So this tends to encourage you to believe that if they were trying to fabricate a story, they wouldn't have done it that way. They would have chosen something that wouldn't have aroused your suspicion. There is a lot more we could say. I will say only this. Yes, he did rise. He died as he had to do for sin to be paid for. He took up his own life again and he rose. And he did it so that the good pleasure of God would prosper in his hand. And that good pleasure of God was yours and mine. And whoever will believe. And this is an important thing. And next week, when we deal with the next part of John chapter 10, the key thing is not to be or not to be, but to believe or not to believe. Because to all who would believe, the good pleasure of God will prosper in his hand and we will be saved to the uttermost. In other words, permanently and, I can't think of a word, incontrovertibly saved. We are in heaven, our place is booked, There is absolutely nothing that can shake us loose from that, because the promise to Jesus is that none of those for whom he died will be snatched from his hand. I think that would be a good time to pray. Father, I thank you for this. I thank you that only you could have put together this package that involved the necessity of a death and the necessity of a resurrection, and pulled that off so that we can know that you have saved us to the uttermost. I pray, Father, that anybody listening to this through the internet who doesn't know you and doesn't and is not saved will actually turn to you and understand that you want them. That, Lord, if they will believe what is believable, what is evidenced, if they will believe, they too will be saved to the uttermost, and death will hold no fear for them, just as it did not for those disciples who would die rather than recant. Father, I pray that we would never be drawn aside by people who try to demote you from the one who struck an oath with the Father to lay down your life and take it up again. That all of the ifs, whats, and maybes where people cast doubt upon your resurrection will never enter our hearts because we've been well schooled in God's word. And Father, please empower us when we speak to others to bring them into an understanding of your resurrection and an understanding of why we believe what would be unbelievable were it not for the vast amount of evidence that you have put before us. Father, we thank you for the Easter time that we celebrate, which is really Passover time, where we celebrate the fact that you laid down your life. Not the fact that you were killed, but the fact that you decided to lay down your life for me. And the fact that you decided to take it up again so that you could intercede for me. Thank you so much, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.